Good evening to you all again. It's good to be with you. I believe in the will of the Lord tonight to preach the gospel. Let us pray before we come to God's word. Father, we do believe that you lead us. We believe that you are the sovereign God. We believe that your providence guides your people. And we believe that we have a message from the Lord this evening. We believe that it is not coincidence that people are gathered here at this moment who need to hear it. But Lord, we know that more is necessary than that. If unregenerate, lost souls are to find Jesus Christ, Lord, we are so aware of our inadequacy. Lord, we can do our best, but that is never good enough. It doesn't even begin. Lord, we need the power of God. We need the unction to function in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the one who was sent and has been promised to convince, convict, reprove of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come, the one who would witness to Jesus, your holy child, Jesus, in whom is all your delight, Father. We cry from the depths of our souls tonight that you would be pleased to honor him and draw souls to him for his glory, Lord. And help me, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. What we are about to read is an account of the great white throne judgment. Some people know it as the judgment day, the great day of accounting. So let's read it. And as we read it, understand that what we have in the book of Revelation is a revelation from Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, given to the church, not just for the benefit of the church, but that the church might know how things are all going to pan out as far as human history is concerned. Now, there are many things that intrigue us and tantalize us about the book of Revelation, and many things are very worthy of our consideration. But if you're not converted and you're in the meeting tonight, well, all of it's pretty irrelevant to you to a large extent. But let me tell you that this portion that we're about to read is of great, great relevance and of eternal personal significance to you. There's a lot of people here tonight, and it's great to see, but I'm not talking to the person beside you or behind you or in front of you. If you're unconverted in the meeting, this message is for you. So listen up. Verse 11. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." On July the 8th, 1741, an American preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an angry God. Now, I could stop right now, and maybe I've already imparted some knowledge to you, that God is an angry God. Now, He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. We've been singing all about that already, and I've preached on that the last couple of weeks. But He's an angry God. And if you've got a problem with that, you've got the problem. And your problem probably is how you perceive anger, because we are sinful in our fallen human nature. Usually when we experience personal anger ourselves, or we get on the rough end of someone else's anger, it's usually sinfully motivated. But that's never the case with God, because God is holy. And so His anger, whenever He is angry, His anger is always justified. His anger is always pure. His anger is always holy. And this great preacher preached about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, my eyesight's not the greatest, but his was even worse. And history tells us that his eyesight was so bad that he would take his manuscript that he was preaching from, and he would have it right up at his face like this. So people, as he was preaching, couldn't see any expression on his face. So there was no psychological string pulling regarding this preacher. He wasn't working the crowd like the TV evangelists that we often see. This man just preached how God was a holy God and He must judge sin. And those who were unrepentant sinners in the gathering were under the wrath of God. And you know what happened? People began to be terrified. They gripped the back of the pews in front of them. Some fell to the ground and started to weep. Some held on to the pillars of that church, fearing that the ground would open and swallow them into hell. Some ran up the aisle towards the preacher and cried up to the pulpit, "Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy." Now that was then, 1741. Things are a lot different now. For there is no fear of God before people's eyes in our world, in our nation at least. People have lost the fear of God. If they believe in God, He's a sort of teddy bear God, a cuddly Santa Claus figure who would never do you any harm. And that is manifest in how He is spoken of, how He is treated, how society in general deals with our God. All you have to think of is the humanists' bus ad campaign in London not so long ago, and many of the buses in Westminster City were blazoned with the slogan, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Ulster's no better. I found out yesterday, maybe this is old news to you, but there are ads now in Belfast City Centre on billboards and on buses relating to children from the humanist organization as well. And there are children, pictures of them playing with building blocks. And the slogan is, "Please don't label me. Let me grow up and choose myself." Basically, our society wants to obliterate God. They want to get rid of Him. They want to pretend He's not there. And certainly if they have to tolerate those who believe in His existence, they certainly don't want a God to whom they're answerable to. They want a God that is PC and will accept everybody, no matter what their lifestyle is or what they have ever done. Now, that is not the God of the Bible. And people in our society need to realize that this is not the true and the living God who is real. There needs to be a wake-up call. We see it in this portion of Scripture. It's a court scene, if you like. And the one sitting in the great white throne is the judge, obviously. But please note the difference between this court scene and our court scenes here on earth. For you will note very quickly that there's no defense. There's no one arguing in the defense of the accused. That is the sinner before this angry judge. There's no plea of innocence on the part of the guilty. There's no bargaining by the legal team of the accused. You will note there is no leniency on the part of the judge. This is very different. Now, my friend, you need to waken up tonight if you are not saved. And I could stand up here tonight, and as one man has very well put it, imagine being on a plane and the plane starts to lose all her engines and the air hostesses come down the aisle and say to you, now, under your seat there's a little parachute and you should put it on because you'll feel a lot better for it. And you'll have a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart if you put on this parachute. It'll help your health. It'll help your psychology. It'll calm your nerves. And they go on down the list, when in reality, what they need to do is say that the plane is going down and there's a parachute under your seat that will save your life. And if you want to be saved, you need to put it on. And what will you do? You'll put it on. Friend, you need to waken up that there is a judgment day coming. And this is not psychological scare tactics I'm using. This is the truth and the reality of God's word. And not only is it the reality of God's word, but it is plain common sense. There has to be a day of accounting. The place of judgment is very graphically depicted for us in verse 11. A great white throne. Now, before we look at it, let me say this. John says categorically, I saw. He saw it. And so there ought not be any argument. Now, you say, well, why should I take his word for it? Well, you should take the Bible's word for it. And I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, I think, that the Bible is a self-authenticating book. That simply means that the Bible proves itself to be true. And that might sound ridiculous, but it's not. If you read the Bible, you will find out that is the case. That there have been at least 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ alone before he was ever born. About his birth, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. And there are 8 times more prophecies in the Old Testament alone about his second coming, when he comes to judge the world. So you better believe it's true. But not only do you have the stamp of Scripture to tell you that this is fact, it is reasonable to believe that there will be a day of judgment. If you're caught speeding going back home, if you're going up the M1 or wherever you are and you break the speed limit and you're caught by the cops, you will expect, even if you get off, and very few I think do, you will expect to have the book thrown at you, won't you? You know the score, don't you? You expect justice. And not only that, you have in your heart an innate sense of outrage when justice is not done in the courts of our land. Isn't that correct? When guilty people go free, you are outraged. And rightly so. But do you know where that comes from? God. But what you allow the PSNI to have, and what you allow yourself to have concerning miscarriages of justice in our land, you will not allow God to have. The holy, just God of heaven, who has clearly given us his law and told us, if you break it, you're in trouble. You're not going to let him be just? My friend, it is so reasonable to believe that this is fact. And John says, I saw this great. It's a great throne. Speaking of the majesty of this throne. Speaking of the size of this throne. Speaking of the one who sits, the judge, his importance, the extent of his power, and the extent of his judgment, and his ability to judge righteous and perfect judgment. But it is a white throne. Speaking of his purity. Speaking of the fact that this is a God who is holy. A God who said, you shall have no other gods before me. What have you put before the living God? The God who says, you shall not make graven images. Now, maybe you worship literal graven images of some saint or the Virgin Mary. Or maybe you worship your Mercedes or your big detached house or your 4 holidays a year or your bank account or your fitness regime or your football team or your favorite pop idol. I don't know what it is. This God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And yet you use his name in a blasphemous way. Or you take his name and say, oh, I go to church, I'm sort of Christian. And you're not. You covet, you lust, you desire, you kill. Oh, I've never killed. Well, you hate people in your mind. You lust after others. That's adultery. We could go on how you've broken God's law. And this is a throne you will stand before if you're not a Christian. And it is pure white, holy. And I imagine, and it's only my imagination, that the very emanations of pure holiness that come from this white throne will pierce your soul like a dagger because of the awful holiness of God. Who sits on this throne? You might immediately think God the Father, and there's an element perhaps in that, but the Lord Jesus said when he was on the earth, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is sitting on this throne. Now, I know this isn't the stained glass version that we get. It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that you read about in the kids' storybooks. But it's the Son of God, as the Bible portrays him. Now, don't misunderstand me. He is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because he came into this world to be our Savior. And he came into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he said, and it is said of him, that a bruised reed shall he not break. That means somebody who's about to crumble, he's not the one to come along and break them down. He wants to heal them. A smoking flax he will not quench. That means if the flame of your existence is about to go out, Jesus isn't the type of person to lick his fingers and put out every ember of life in your heart. He wants to fan you to flame. He wants to give you a reason for living. But that is not the whole story. That same description of Jesus goes like this. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment with victory. And the first half of that description is fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus coming to the world as Savior. But my friend, you've got to waken up. He's coming again, and he's coming as judge. Some of you might remember, it was a number of years ago, quite a few. I think it was an El Al jet that was traveling to Israel. And it was hijacked by terrorists in one of the states of Africa. And the Israeli security forces had a dilemma on their hands. And they devised a plan, and they decided that what they would do was, equivalent of our SAS, that they would storm the aircraft and shout in Hebrew for the people to get down, because the Jews, no Hebrew obviously, they would get down. And only the terrorists who were Arabic speaking, they would still be on their feet. The plan was a good one, except they didn't account for shock. You know how when you're shocked, you freeze. They stormed the plane and they shouted, "Get down," in Hebrew, and everyone but a number of Jewish people, Israeli people, got down on the floor. Those number that didn't were shocked and just froze, and they were killed, along with the terrorists. But this is what that story teaches us, that the ones who had come to be their Savior actually became their executioner. Why? Because for one reason or another, they had not obeyed the command. And my friend, Jesus has given you ample opportunity. Some of you have been raised in Christian homes. Some of you are married to Christian people. Some of you have Christian children or Christian environments or are church going and religious in inverted commas. And you have not obeyed the call and command of the gospel to repent and believe. And when the Lord Jesus comes, the one who would have been your Savior will be your judge. And you will have no excuse. Look at what this says. Verse 11 says, from his face, the earth, the whole earth and heaven fled away. Do you know if you had a giant ice cream scoop? It would have to be a giant one. And you hollowed out the sun, our sun, you'd be able to fit into it 1,300,000 Earths. That's how big the sun is. There's a planet mentioned in the book of Job in the Bible. And listen to this. You've heard about the sun. Well, you could fit 25,000 suns into the planet mentioned by Job. There are 120,000 stars in a constellation, and there are as many constellations as there are stars. In fact, there are more than we could ever imagine. And I want you to picture this. Just picture it in your mind's eye. The whole universe is fleeing. Fleeing from this one's face, the face of Jesus. Come with me further. Everything of matter and existence is fleeing from his face, but you. Look at what it says. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand. Nothing else is standing there. The sun, the moon, and the stars fled. All of creation has departed at his face. But there the dead, small and great, stand before God. They're not fleeing away. Now, this is not speaking of Christians, because they're the dead in Christ. It's just speaking about the dead. People who have died in their sins and have no hope, and whether they're small or great, everybody who is not saved is standing there. Now, who will be there? There will be billions who will stand, and I believe in my heart of hearts that they will stand individually. You'll not be standing in a crowd. You'll not be standing with your community. You'll not be standing with your drinking mates or your rugby team, football team pals. You'll be standing on your own. And yet billions will come, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. But what kind of people will be there? Lot's wife will be there. Do you know who Lot's wife was? Well, Lot was a righteous man who lived in Sodom. And things got so bad in Sodom, particularly because of homosexuality, sodomy, as the Bible calls it, that God gave Lot and his family an escape ticket. And the angels came and delivered them from the city of Sodom and got them out. And God told them on the way out, make sure you don't turn round and look back after it. Because if you do, you'll be turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot's wife loved Sodom. And God took her out of Sodom. But Sodom was still in her heart. And she turned around and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now you listen carefully to what I'm saying. There was only two people that Jesus told us to remember. He told us to remember himself in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. This do in remembrance of me. And the other was, remember Lot's wife. That's how important she is. She loved the world. Do you love the world? My friend, if you love the world, you will be standing there. You will be standing there. Professing Christian, if you love the world, you need to really search your heart to make sure you're not standing there on that day. Because 1 John says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. I can't say that. But my friend, you've got to make sure you're saved. Lot's wife will be there. Herod will be there. I'm talking about the Herod Antipas in Matthew chapter 14. He was married to Herodias, and she had been married to her uncle. And Herod Antipas decided to talk her out of leaving her uncle, who was his brother. I know it's worse than some of the soaps on the television, but he compounded her incest. He violated the word of God. And all because, to put it very bluntly, he loved sex. Now, I have to be careful what I say tonight, but I'll say this much. And the kids are hearing about it at school, so don't be terrified. They know probably more than you think they know. And if you're allowing them to watch certain things on television, you can be absolutely sure about it. So don't get all high and mighty with me. Our world worships it. It's the god of this world. No doubt about it. We're living in a Baal and Ashtoreth age. And if you know your Bible, you know what that means. The porn industry on the internet alone is worth $13.3 billion. And some of you are financing it. It might be staggering to you that among those who admit they're addicted to this great problem, 28% of them are women. Forty-seven percent of families say that this is a problem in their home with a husband or a wife or with their children. And Herod will be standing there because he loved sex. And so will you. Because you love not the perfect thing created by God in holiness. He's the holy God who made it. He invented it. But because you have perverted it and you live for nothing else and you don't want God in your life, you will stand before God and answer for what you've done. Judas will stand there, and he will be standing there not just because he betrayed Christ, but because he did it for love of money. He was a thief. He had his hand in the bag. He was the treasure among the disciples. And yet he was pilfering and lining his own pockets with what came in. And in the end, what did he do? He sold Jesus Christ for the price of a slave. 30 measly pieces of silver. People don't like you preaching on this one. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, listen carefully. Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about prayer, than he spoke about faith. Wait for it. Then he spoke about heaven, and more than he spoke about hell. In fact, more than he spoke about heaven and hell combined, he spoke about money. And you know what he spoke about? He didn't speak about claim it, name it and claim it. No. He spoke about how it will take you to hell. Love of money will take you to hell. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And he told a story about a rich man who went to hell and a poor man who went to heaven. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich, and the poor man didn't go to heaven because he was poor. But the rich man went to hell because he loved his riches more than God and lived for them and not for God. And my friend, you've got to waken up to this fact that you will be standing there. If you worship things as an idol, you worship your job, and even if you worship your family before God, my friend, you are judged. Judas will be there. Herod will be there. Lot's wife will be there. Pilate will be there. And Pilate will be there because he loved men more than he loved God. I mean, he loved the opinion and applause of men. He was a man pleaser. We read in John 19 when the Lord Jesus was brought before him. Pilate had the power, he said, to crucify Christ. Of course, Jesus told him, you would only have power if was given by God. But we read in that passage that from thenceforth Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So in order to be Caesar's friend, what did Pilate do? He allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death. John Wesley said, as he went through university, before he was saved, that he would only have friends who would help him heavenward. And you're allowing some of your friends to take you to hell. You're willingly allowing it to happen, all because you're afraid to tell them that you would become a Christian, and you're afraid to stand up for Jesus who bled and died and suffered your shame on the cross. That's what you're afraid of, and you're willing to go to hell for it. You're willing to stand in this queue one day before this great white throne because you worry about the opinions of your mates, your colleagues, your family, rather than what God thinks of you. But there's another man, and you may not have heard of him. His name is Gallio. We read about him in Acts 18, and he was a deputy governor in the city of Corinth where Paul the Apostle was preaching the gospel. And Paul, his was causing trouble by preaching the gospel, and this case came to the attention of Gallio, and the Jews wanted to fight about it and bicker about it and have a theological argument, and it says of Gallio that he really couldn't care less. That's exactly what it says. It reads, Gallio cared for none of these things. Is that you tonight? You can take it or leave it. You have your religion if you want, preacher. But it's not for me. You might be genetically predisposed to that type of thing, but that's not me. And you're apathetic, like most of the Western world. You don't care about your soul. You could have private health insurance, and if you get a wart in your nose, you go to pieces. But your eternal soul is going to hell, and you couldn't care less. People like that will be standing there. I could give you more. We haven't much time, but look at chapter 21, verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Fearful. That means people who fear. Well, who fear their friends more than God, and that stops them getting saved. That means people who fear getting cancer and fear getting heart disease and fear getting a stroke more than fear going to hell. And Jesus said, don't fear anyone or anything for that matter that can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The fearful and unbelieving. Maybe you're not fearful, but you're sitting there saying, that's all pie in the sky, fantasy, nonsense. You've been brainwashed. The unbelieving will be there. You might be squeaky clean, sir. And many of these humanistic, atheist, or agnostic people are very moral, very charitable in a man sense. But the unbelieving will be there. And all these other people that you might expect to be there. But my friend, you make sure this evening that you're not there. But I want you to see something else. Not just the place of judgment and the people being judged, but the penalty of judgment. We read here, verse 12, that the book of life was opened. And the other books were opened. And the dead were judged by their works. Their works. Jesus said in Mark 4, there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. He said in Matthew 12, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. Matthew 10, he said, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Wake up, time. That secret thing, that habit, that skeleton in the cupboard that you always fear is going to be discovered or jump out upon you. There is a day coming when everything, every hidden secret thing will be disclosed before the judge who is holy. And I'll tell you, you know the things that torture you, but wait till I tell you, you see the things you've forgotten. You'll have to face those too. You ever have an experience maybe on black ice or something when your life flashed before your eyes? Ever had that experience? Dr. Wilbur Penfold was the director of the Montreal Neurological Institute, and he wrote a report. And in it he said, your brain contains a permanent record of your past that is like a single continuous strip of movie film complete with soundtrack. This film library records your whole waking life from childhood on. You can live again those scenes from your past one at a time when a surgeon applies a gentle electrical current to a certain point of the temporal cortex of your brain. And the report goes on to say that as you relive the scene from your past, you feel exactly the same emotions you did during the original experience. That's what a man in a white coat with a few electric currents can do. What do you think God can do? The Bible speaks about hell as being a fiery place, a dark place. But you know, I feel in my heart of hearts that one of the greatest aspects of the torments of hell will be the memories and the guilt and the condemnation. And imagine living over again and again the anguish of sin, but in the light of the holiness of God now. You're not getting away with it, but you're in the very presence of God. The penalty of this judgment is hell, verse 13. Death and the grave, Hades, were delivered up and cast, verse 14, into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now let me explain this for you. When you die, you go to a place which is essentially hell. The Bible calls it Hades. When you're not saved, that's where you go. It's a place of torment. But after this great judgment, there is a place called the lake of fire. And the sea will even give forth the particles of the human body of men who have drowned in disasters through the years. The ground will give up the ashes and whatever is left of those who have perished, and their bones have been crushed by nature and Mother Earth. And all men will stand again, body, soul, and spirit, before this great white throne. And the Bible says that those whose names are not found in the book of life, those who are not born again, those who are not saved, those who are not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation and the cross of Jesus, they will be cast, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You've already died a death, but you will suffer the second death in a body that will be prepared for eternal fire. My friend, I'm not getting a kick out of this. This is the truth of God's word, and you need to waken up to it. Not hear too many sermons on the second death these days. The word for lake of fire is a place called Gehenna. It was a place where King Manasseh sacrificed little Jewish children to a false god called Moloch. And during the New Testament, Jesus spoke of it many, many times. Out of the 12 uses of this word in the New Testament, 11 of them are used by Jesus Christ. And it was a rubbish tip in Jesus' day, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And because it was a rubbish tip, there was always a fire. They were always burning the rubbish. And they would dump the bodies of criminals who had been executed there. So there was also decomposition. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, there the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast there. Well, I wish I could just stand before you tonight and say, well, ha, 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 it's all not true. And we don't have to believe this stuff anymore. Like many a man of the cloth, so-called, saying from the pulpit. But I can't do that. I have a false idea of justice. That's why it sort of grates on me a little bit. Because I don't have the heart of God. I don't see sin the way he sees it. Neither do you, my friend. But you need to concentrate on this fact, that the very fact that the Lord has allowed you to live to this moment, and you have breath in your lungs, and you have a pulse pulsating through your veins, is more than any of us deserve. But wait a minute. The fact that God sent his Son, this holy, just God of heaven, he can't just sweep it under the carpet. He can't just erase your sin and say, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of grace. And I just forget all about it. He can't do it. That would be unjust. That would be duplicitous. We could do that. But he can't do it. So what did he do? He sent a perfect man who was his own son. That means he was eternal God. So a perfect man could die an acceptable sacrifice, and it could be of eternal value because he's God's son, and he dies bearing your hell. Oh, I wish I could describe it. Can't. All I can say is the Bible says that hell is outer darkness. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, as Jesus was on the cross, there was an unearthly darkness upon the whole land. The cry from hell was of one, that rich man I spoke of, I thirst. And Jesus cried, with his tongue cleft to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The Bible says that hell is a place of torment, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross experienced not just physical, but spiritual tortures that are inexplicable and indescribable. Hell is described as a place of separation. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was bearing the penalty of our sins. And there is fire in hell. I don't know what type of fire it is, but there's fire. And the Bible says that on the cross, what was going on inside? Yes, he was lacerated. Yes, he was pierced. Yes, his hands had nails driven through them. Yes, he had a crown of thorns that punctured his brow. But in his heart, it says that his soul was being made an offering for sin. The very fire of God's wrath was being poured into his soul. Why? Because the God who is a just God and a holy God is a God who loves you. He loves you enough to give his son for you. I wouldn't give my son for you. I like you and all, but wouldn't give my son for you. Calvin Coolidge, before he was the President of the United States, was a presiding officer of the U.S. Senate. And one day, a blazing row broke up among the senators. And one senator told another senator to go to hell. And so the two of them were brought into the office. And they had it out with one another. And Calvin Coolidge was sitting there as the presiding officer. And he had a book on his desk and he started flicking through it. And while they were at one another's throats, he then stopped them and said, "Sirs, they didn't realize the book he was flicking through was the Bible." He says, "Sirs, I've been reading through the rule book and it says you don't have to go there. It says you don't have to go there. My friend, be under no illusion. You're going there. Not because I say it. Not because I want it. What God desires is that all men repent and be saved. So there's a sense in which God does not want you there. But God, in justice, if you're not willing to accept what his son did, can I say it graciously to you? And I would say it about myself. If you reject his son, you deserve it. I deserve it. But listen, you don't have to go there. Let's all bow our heads. Father, I'm sorry that I just can't make this as real to people as it was to John when he saw it. But Lord, I know your Spirit can. And I pray that where I've fallen so short, that the Spirit of God may take the Word of God and do something mighty in someone's heart just now. Lord, we're asking for, and we don't say it as an end in itself, but that the pangs of hell would get hold of someone tonight. Not as an end in itself, but that they might flee to Christ for refuge and for life, not just eternal after they die, but eternal now while they live. True life. Oh God, hear our cry. Is there not a cause in the age in which we live where there is no fear of God before men's eyes? Is there not a cause that there might be a witness, even in this meeting tonight, that the holy God of heaven who judges sin still is willing and able to save even the deepest rebel? God, move in tonight. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.